Would you like to open your Bibles? If you're using a church regular print size Bible, it'll be on page 1035. And I would just encourage you to keep your Bible open afterwards, because this morning, after Jane has read the passage, we're actually going to look at chapter 7 of Luke as a whole. So you may want to look there and just check that what I'm saying is there. So it's always a good idea. Luke chapter 7. Beginning at verse 18.
Luke has been giving an account of what Jesus has been doing, the miracles that he has performed. And Jesus has just restored to life a widow's son. John's disciples, John the Baptist that is, told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me."
We praise God for his holy and inerrant word. Amen. In November last year, the World Record Academy announced a new world record for the most expensive sandwich in the world. For $214, or about £132, you can, in New York, in a restaurant, you can buy the quintessential grilled cheese sandwich. $214. You know, I feel like the guy on, was that Asian comedy he used to go, and his strapline was, "I could make for you much cheaper." But you can buy a more expensive sandwich, just by the by, in Cheltenham, very close. You know, you don't have to go to New York. A £150 bacon sandwich you can enjoy. But because of that, most of that money, £100 of it goes to charity, it doesn't count. So apparently. So onwards. Today in our study of Luke's Gospel, we reach chapter 7. And I want to suggest that chapter 7 is in the form of a sandwich. And the flavor of the sandwich is faith. So let's look at the filling of the sandwich, which is what we heard, which is John the Baptist's anxious question to Jesus. "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And we heard Jesus' reply. Also, this passage tells us something very important about faith, and that is that it's hard. Sometimes faith is hard. It's important to know that. If we don't, then when the doubts come, they'll most likely hit us harder than they should. And possibly they may cause us to question our faith, whether it's based on a firm foundation, whether we actually are truly believers. And here we see John the Baptist having a wobble. Like in faith, and that wobble is caused by what causes many a wobble in the faith, namely circumstances. John is a believer in Jesus. He's arguably the first true believer in Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, remember, it's recorded that John identifies Jesus as both the Son of God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John is a believer, but John is a man at this point under extreme pressure of circumstance. He's in prison, and there's every chance he knows that he's not coming out. Furthermore, This is all because, and only because, he obeyed God's call to preach the truth. So it's a dangerous mistake to assume that if we just follow God's ways, then everything in our lives will be hunky-dory. Everyone will love us all the time. We will enjoy unbroken, happy circumstances, good health, financial security. Now, the experience of John the Baptist and Jesus himself says that isn't the case. That's just not true. I love it when Paul and Barnabas in Acts, they're going to leave their Christians, these baby Christians in Antioch, and they want to go and leave them with some, encouraging, motivational little words. They don't say, well, you know, guys, don't worry. God is going to make everything okay for you. What they say is, this is the motivational approach of Paul. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And John is right there. He's going through a pretty extreme hardship. And as happens to many of us, he starts to wonder, am I on the right lines? You know, is this whole Jesus thing actually true? Or is it just a nice idea that in the end, is just an idea? It's just a nice thing to think, but it's got no substance. And John is having a wobble. Maybe he's even having a crisis of faith. And that should come maybe as an encouragement to us. The one who Jesus said was the greatest man faith-wise in all of history up to that point, we now see him struggling with doubts. And I venture to say that doubt is part and parcel of the authentic Christian life. If you never have doubts, then, maybe. I don't only say maybe, because it is possible to come to that stage of maturity described in Paul's letters where we are not blown about, by circumstances any longer in that happy state. But it's possible that if you have no doubts, you're not doing it right. Because the authentic Christian life involves, for instance, trusting God rather than being anxious. Serving others sacrificially. Putting the needs of others before our own. Telling others about Jesus. Forgiving those who hurt us. And so on and so forth. And if we're not doing these things, then faith may be fairly easy. We're not losing anything. It's not costing us. So why not just believe? When we exercise our faith, one of those ways, and it costs us in time, in money, in maybe popularity, in that sort of discomfort of doing what we don't want to do, then the doubts might come. And then we need a response, don't we, to our doubts. Otherwise, we just let our doubts roll over us, overcome our faith. And then either what happens is we turn our backs on the whole thing, or we settle for something that looks like faith, but has none of the joys of real faith, and doesn't achieve what faith should achieve, namely attracting others to Jesus. So we need to hear Jesus's response to John this morning. Jesus tells John, go back, tells his messengers, his servants, go back and his followers, go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, good news is preached to the poor. Well, that settles it, doesn't it, I should think? Pretty persuasive. I hope that John in his prison cell was reassured when he heard Jesus' response. My guess is that he was. And my guess is that when Herod's executioner came calling at his cell door, John went to his death confident that Jesus was indeed the one sent by God and that his faith had not been in vain. Because this has been the pattern throughout Christian history. Men and women martyred for their faith and going to their deaths in peace and confidence. Even many, in many cases, joyful that they've been permitted to share in the suffering of Christ in that way. And, by the way, not seeking to take others with them like the suicide bomber does, but loving and forgiving their persecutors. That's what faith in Christ can do. And if faith in Christ can do that for them, I'm thinking, think what faith in Christ ought to be doing for me when I face trials of many kinds, as the book of James puts it. James is very provocative in his dealing with suffering in the Christian life. He exhorts us to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And, as our hackles are rising, let's remind ourselves of two things. One, this is Holy Scripture. This is inspired by God. And two, very important, this isn't an instruction to the general population, you know, to always look on the bright side of life or, you know, cheer up, it might never happen. This is an instruction to the people who have faith in Jesus Christ. And James is telling us to do that, not because he's a crass and insensitive person, but because this is what faith in Jesus Christ can do. And if faith in Jesus Christ can help me to consider it pure joy when I suffer, then I want it. I need that kind of faith. So the question then that faces me is, what do I have to do to get that sort of faith? You know, Jesus gave John a very effective way, didn't he, to boost his faith. He just said, well, take a look around. You know, take a look at what I'm doing. There is a problem for us that maybe John didn't have. Because the time of Jesus was a remarkable time, because wherever Jesus went, all the things that he told John were happening, were happening. And that's probably not our experience today. On a worldwide scale, I'm sure it is happening. Just as that said, you know, as Jesus said his church will do even greater things than he did. So I'm sure every day around the world, Christians are seeing miracles happening at an even greater rate than Jesus' first disciples did. But it's not the same, is it, when from our perspective, when we're looking around us, it's not the same as seeing those things happening where we are on a routine, on a daily basis. Because our experience is that supernatural miracles happen relatively rarely. You know, there's evidence, good evidence to believe they happen more often when Christians expect in them, believe in for them, when they believe in and obey in the Bible, when they're prepared to take risks for Jesus. But even in those churches where they see miracles, often they still say, if they're honest, that more people are unhealed than are healed. And so in our faith context, we have to get used to this different situation, that of the first disciples. We have to maintain faith without seeing daily miracles, and we have to trust and obey even when we don't see Jesus doing what we want him to do. And for us, maybe the last line, how Jesus leaves it with John, is for us. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And here's what's behind that. Faith in Jesus has never been about seeing Jesus do everything we want him to do. You know, there are people around at the time of Jesus who saw the miracles and still refused to believe in him. There are people who saw what Jesus did but rejected him and in the end had him killed. They heard what the disciples heard. They saw what the disciples saw, but they still didn't believe. And so we must conclude that faith has little to do with circumstances. And in that case, what does it have to do with? The answer is, faith is a gift. It's a gift, a blessing from God, given to those who will open their hearts and minds to receive it. And it is effective in those who take the appropriate steps to nourish it. Does Jesus, sort of using his picture of the sower sowing the seed of the word of God that produces faith. You know, that we would become those people who that word produces a harvest in, the people who find that faith is doing what it should do in them, are the ones who've, as it were, prepared the ground, prepared their soil, the soil of their lives. So what do we do? What are these? How do we till the soil of our lives? What are these steps that we have to take so that faith can do its work in us? And then I'm suggesting today that the other layers of the sandwich of chapter 7 of Luke give us these two vital characteristics in the process, namely humbleness and thankfulness. Because Luke 7 begins with a story of a Roman centurion sends a message to Jesus, asking Jesus to help him, please come and heal my servant. And interesting, the centurion's messages, they get it all wrong. You know, if you want to jump done, do it yourself. But they come to Jesus and they want to tell him all about what a wonderful chap this centurion is and how much he's done and how lovely he is and so therefore how much he deserves to have Jesus heal the servant. You know, that's a terrible, that's just the wrong way to approach Jesus for healing. You know, no one has that. But Jesus goes with them anyway. He is a lovely, gracious man. Then the centurion, and you know, Jesus is still on the way, and the centurion sends another message. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. And he goes on, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. And that's a real contrast, isn't it, to some of the Christian teaching goes round today. There was a time when Christians regarded themselves as sinners saved by grace. Today that's considered bad for our self-esteem. And so now we have to consider ourselves just to be saints. And there was a time when if a Christian needed God to do something, and you know, they got on their knees and they prayed earnestly, and now we're told to name it and claim it. And I'm not suggesting that we should forget, perish the thought that we should forget that in Christ we're God's beloved children, or that as his children we can approach his throne boldly. Just saying, you know, even as Christians, God's throne is a throne of grace, not of entitlement. And that's really countercultural for us today. But the reality is, if I'm too proud, if I'm too filled with my sense of my own importance to bow before the person of Jesus, then I rule myself out of the benefits of faith. And being humble before God is the way to be blessed by God. It's not a cringing humbleness, is it? It's not, oh, I'm a worthless piece of dirt, you know. I can't do anything. I'm useless. That's just self-obsession in disguise, isn't it? The humbleness that God requires is we submit to worshipping him, even when we don't understand what he's doing. That we believe and obey his word, even when it seems unreasonable. And very importantly, that when we've done that, and when we've served the ones who Christ came to serve in the world, we don't tell ourselves how wonderful we are. We say, I'm an unworthy servant. I've done no more than just what's right. Just what's right and proper. Now you won't find that in a self-help manual. But it works because God is real. It works because God, in his grace, the Bible says, he gives faith to those who are humble enough to bow down. It's a humbleness. A way to effective faith. The other side of the faith sandwich we find in Luke 7 is the characteristic of thankfulness. In Luke 7 we see it exemplified by a woman who gate crashes a party just to serve Jesus in humbleness and devotion. We're told that with her tears she washes Jesus' feet, she dries them with her hair and pours perfume on them. Why would she do this? Was she just attention seeking? Clearly not. You know, she wouldn't have known, and that's how it turned out. The only attention she was going to get from these bunch was negative attention. That's just what she got. And we don't have to guess why she did what she did, because Jesus tells us. The reason is that she loves him, and that her love has its origins in gratitude, because this woman has lived a sinful life. But she's come under the healing and forgiving power of Jesus, and she's been changed. And that needs to be the same for us. The only way we will ever really love Jesus is not because he's a jolly good chap, not just because we like his uplifting and beautiful teaching, but because we're really grateful for what he's done for us. And what Selwyn Hughes called the attitude of gratitude is another key element in building a life-changing faith. It's very important, isn't it, that we give thanks to God for all the blessings he's given us. You know, every time I go to work at the homeless center, I come home profoundly grateful to God for his undeserved provision to me. It puts me in my place when I start to whinge. You know, I'm not going to break into a chorus of Streets of London, you know, but you can thank your, you know, lucky stars, that's if we're allowed to do that. But it's true, though. You know, sometimes I go to that place and I'm full of my own, you know, fed up. I come back, you know, I think, what was that? What was I complaining about? Really? You know, at the heart of a Christian faith, there is that gratitude for what God has done, but there's something more, isn't there? There's something more robust than the gratitude we should feel if we've got a comfortable and safe home, if we've got reasonably good health, if we've got family or we've got friends. Because although we should and must give thanks to God for all those things that He has provided, we know that in the worst case, we could lose all of them. And so the gratitude that is at the heart of the robust and effective Christian faith is the gratitude. It has to be gratitude to Jesus for bearing our sins and dying for us on the cross, making us right with God, changing our final destination from the horror of eternal punishment to an eternity in the unhindered presence of God and the full experience of His love. Because before Jesus died for you, that's before God opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel and gave you faith to believe, your outlook was grim. Hebrews 9, it's appointed for each person to die once and then comes judgment. But in giving up His life, Jesus took the punishment that you deserve for the wrong things you've done and thought and said. And if you've accepted what Luther called a great exchange, His life for your life, then your situation has changed as radically as this lady's had in our story. You know, she wasn't okay. You weren't okay. She responded to Jesus. Now she's forgiven. She's made new so that she's no longer driven to do those things she used to do, the things that made her feel worthless and inadequate and dirty. And if you've accepted Jesus' sacrifice for you and given your life to Him, then that same forgiveness and new life in the transforming knowledge of God's love are yours too, right now, today, where you are. And so I ask myself, am I grateful to Jesus today? Am I grateful enough to turn from looking inwards at myself? Am I grateful enough to express my love in real worship and in giving what I have in the service of the world that Jesus loves? There is a faith that calms our fears. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God. And it's accessed not by clever reasoning or by anxious activity. It's accessed through the doorways of humility and thankfulness. Amen.